Take your Bibles now and turn to Acts 25. We'll give the choir and orchestra a chance to get down for just a second. I'm going to ask you two questions before we read God's Word. And I'm going to ask you to think with me for just a moment on how you would answer these questions. We seem to be living in a day and age where it's okay to be ignorant because we have Google. Google seems to be the substitute for everything. I don't need to learn anything. I don't need to commit it to memory. I don't have to make it a part of who I am because I can just Google it. That's quite unfortunate. It is not helping our Christian witness. Ignorant Christians are not helpful. It's just the reality. So answer these questions with me. What is the single most fundamental truth of the Old Testament? What is the single most fundamental truth of the New Testament? Now, we don't even think in these terms. Truth, fundamental, those seem to be archaic words in this day and age that we live in. And why would I want to even hurt my brain with thinking about these things? So we seem so ill-equipped to have conversations with unbelievers. And we're scared to death to encounter a skeptic, as though we have some wimpy religion that won't stand up to skepticism. We're ill-equipped, unfortunately. So this morning, I want us to think about these. I'll give you my answers, and then I'd love to hear if you send me an email what you think. So here's number one. I would say that the focus of 39 books of the Old Testament is to introduce me to the single, all-sufficient, all-powerful Creator God of the universe, who is sovereign in every way. I would say that that's the overarching message from Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, bam, God. And then from there on, it's just this unpacking of narrative after narrative in which God says, this is who I am, and I can do anything I want, anytime I want. And He does it over and over and over again. And then I would say that segwayed or segmented or tucked underneath that is this idea of a holy one or a coming Messiah that God, the sovereign one, is going to use to bring all things to fruition. We call that Messiah Jesus. So now I want to move to fundamental truth in the New Testament, and I'm going to suggest to you it's the man Jesus of Nazareth is God's son who rose from the dead after dying for humanity. So in the Old Testament, there is a God. He's sovereign. He's the creator. He has a plan. And He's orchestrating things to this predetermined plan. And then I would submit to you that the New Testament is that God has a son. His name is Jesus. He's that man from Nazareth. And He died, but He didn't stop there. He rose again. I'm going to use these music stands by way of illustration to help kind of get us thinking with a framework. I'm afraid that we don't have a framework, and because we don't have a framework, we can't put pieces where it needs to go. So let me give you a framework, and I'm going to give you three music stands. We'll put music stand number 3 way over here. Then I'll get 2 more. We'll put one in the middle, and we'll put one in the beginning. And we use these to help keep us thinking correctly and organized in the way we construct events. So way over here on this side of the platform, before we read a scripture, we'll do it in just a minute, is God creating all things. Okay? In the beginning, God creating all things. And then we get this idea in Genesis 3:15 that He's going to send a Holy One, a seed of Eve. And that seed is Jesus Christ, who is the coming Messiah, and is music stand number 1, who is born of a virgin and lives a sinless life. And then my Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all lead to the fact that the Messiah is going to die, but it doesn't end there. There's a fourth quarter comeback. It's called the resurrection. He wins. And then from that point on, Acts and my epistles and ultimately my book of Revelation all point me to this amazing third event called the second coming. Or that man that rose from the grave, he's alive and he's coming back. So everything in your Bible can be orchestrated going to the coming Messiah. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Messiah. And then we all long for the coming of His return. And the reason we believe He's coming back is because He rose from the dead. He's not dead. He's alive. Now that's our narrative this morning. Let's jump into Acts chapter 25. Paul is in Caesarea. I'll remind all our guests and visitors. He's under a quasi-house arrest of sorts. He's being kept by the Roman government in a barracks of sorts. What are we going to do with him? He's been bound up for two years. He has appealed to Caesar. And to Caesar, he's going. But before we launch this man to Caesar, we need to know what the issue is. What are the charges? What has he done wrong? Is he guilty of sedition against the Roman government? Is he a murderer? Is he a thief? Is he conspiring to overthrow it? What is the issue with why is Paul being sent to Rome? So we read in verse number 13 of chapter 25. And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to salute Festus. Festus is the governor. We learned this last week. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, that being Agrippa. There's a certain man left in bonds by Felix, of whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, is it not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have his accusers face to face? I mean, we're dealing with an advanced form of justice. You have to have a trial and have a license to answer for himself. Can he hire an attorney? Can he defend himself concerning the crime laid against him? Therefore, when they were come here without any delay on the next day or the morrow, is what your King James Bible says, I sat on the judgment seat and I commanded the man to be brought forth. That is Paul. Against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed. Festus says, I was surprised. I was expecting this and this and this and big things, and I heard nothing like that. I was kind of dumbfounded as they brought their accusations. Instead, verse number 19, they had certain questions against Paul of their own superstition. That's how he sees their religion. He sees it as a superstition. And then they had this conversation about this one Jesus, which was dead, but Paul was arguing he's alive. And you know what? Festus gets it. That is the central question for today. Is he dead or is he alive? That's it. That's what we want to talk about this morning. Dead or alive? Let's pray. Come, Lord Jesus. Come and equip us with knowledge so that we can talk about our faith. So that we can talk openly about our faith. So that we can argue and be articulate and apologetic as we speak on your behalf. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, last week we talked about we've got to say and do and pray. We put a lot of emphasis on saying. The reason Christians are so silent is because they're scared to death of saying the wrong thing. They feel so ill-equipped to talk intelligently about the faith. They feel as though they're going to be embarrassed. They're going to be ridiculed. They're going to be mocked. So what we have is a world full of silent Christians who are not ready to say anything. And so we ask questions like this, and we do our very best to take the Sunday morning preaching time and make it something more than just a sermon. It needs to be an equipping time. It needs to be a time where you are growing in your faith, that your knowledge of the Word of God is growing stronger. So putting music stands up is a way of helping you organize the framework of the narrative. Because as we transgress across this stage, we have the story of Genesis to Revelation. That's really it. Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the end of Revelation is He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And so we have the beginning and the end, or the new beginning, if I can phrase it that way over there. And then we have these milestone events in the history of this global narrative of redemption. And the birth of Jesus Christ, God with us. And then the death of Jesus Christ. But the fourth quarter comeback, He's alive on the third day. And then these apostles, having experienced the resurrected Jesus, go forward marching with their orders, which is telling the world, He's not dead. He's alive. He's alive. Festus got it right. They've got this issue in their own superstition, their own religion, and this Jesus is dead, but Paul's arguing that He's alive. Paul's arguing that He's alive. In reality, Marshall, this is the central question. This is the single most important question. You can have a conversation about the Word of God all day long, but is He dead or alive? Is He dead or is He alive? Because I'm going to tell you right now, if He's dead, let's pack up and close the doors and go to the beach. And I'm not being facetious. Don't give another penny to a church. Save your money. Use it the way you want to. Paul said it like this in 1 Corinthians 15. Eat, drink, and marry. For tomorrow we may die. And Paul wasn't being facetious. He was literally saying, if Christ be not raised from the dead, there's no point in this thing called Christianity. Every single bedrock of Christianity rests on this single pillar of He is alive. And that's why when Paul is in front of Felix and Agrippa, this is where he goes. We're not going to have a tertiary conversation about this or that. We're not arguing whether Protestants are right or Catholics are right or Episcopalians or Lutherans or Methodists or Baptists. That's not where we're going. We want to have a conversation. Is Jesus dead or alive? We can talk about pre, mid, tribulation, all that mess, all you want. We can talk about Reformed and Arminian, how God works in the salvation of humanity. Those are all minor issues compared to, is He alive or is He dead? And here's where we are failing as an evangelical church. Listen to me very, very clearly. We are making the assumption that every child in elementary and middle school and high school all believe He's alive, so we don't even deal with it. We just jump right over it. We just jump right over this fundamental truth. But this fundamental truth, alive or dead, is the one that changes your life. It's the one that changes your life. This is the one that changed Peter's life. It's the one that changed Paul's life. It's the one that changed John's life. This is the truth that rocks your world to the point where you decide, He's Lord. And that's why Paul goes here. This is why Paul goes here. He doesn't go to nonsense issues. So in this text, they had a certain question against him of their own superstition of one Jesus, which was dead, but Paul was purporting that He's alive. So in essence, we can take the entire global population, we're going to put them in three groups. Group number one says Jesus is alive. Group number two says He's dead. Group number three says you can't know. It's believers, unbelievers, and agnostics. It's impossible to know. And this is the heart of soul winning. You want to talk about soul winning? This is the heart of soul winning. You want to talk about winning your friend to Jesus? This is the issue. This is the central issue. Do you believe he's alive or do you believe he's dead? I can ask this question a couple different ways, so let's ask it. Is the tomb empty? Or was the body stolen, hid? Was Jesus a fraud, a liar, a lunatic? Is that what we're dealing with? Were Paul, Peter, John, Matthew, etc., all liars perpetrating a global fraud? Have millions upon millions of people for 2,000 years been duped into a lie? You do understand that if he's dead, the answer to that question is yes. You do understand that in the last 24 hours, the last 12 and future 12, that is the global time frame of Sunday, all over the planet, on every single continent, in every language you can imagine, all different kinds of languages, various ethnicities have all come together under one fundamental truth. We believe Jesus is alive. And whether they wear robes or don't, whether they have a liturgical system or whether it's very charismatic, whether the worship's dead and slow and organ only, or whether it's a rock group, all those are all secondary issues. The reason they come together is they believe he is alive. They have been fully convinced in their mind he is alive. Now, we have all kinds of young people in this church that we are making assumptions that they believe he's alive. And they're not sure. And we just assume that in Sunday school. We just assume it in Awana. We just assume it in youth group. And we're making a mistake. We need to actually talk about it. We need to talk about this type of stuff. Is he alive or is he dead? Because it is the turning point in where you're at. Is Christianity just really like any other religion on the planet? Because if all you get out of Christianity is that we modify behavior so that we're better citizens, that is, we're more mannerly, we don't steal, we're more monogamous in our relationships, we smile more than everybody else, then all Christianity is just another world religion. That's all. It's nothing more. Don't pretend it's something more. If he's not alive, it's nothing to it. Nothing. Eastern religions deny the physical body of the resurrection of Jesus. The body is not to be concerned with. The body is just something that you're plagued with. Can't wait to get rid of it so that you can get to that ultimate state where you curb all cravings. Muslims deny that Christ actually died on the cross. They believe a switcheroo occurred. Now, I want you to think about this. Billions of people. I mean, it's huge. The global Muslim population is growing leaps and bounds. They're having more children than any other religion demographic on the planet. And they can't deny the historical existence of Jesus. They can't do that. Only a moron denies the historical existence of Jesus. You have to do something with him. So what do they do with him? They can't imagine that this great moral teacher is crucified. There's no way God could let that happen. And they've got to make him a prophet in the line of Moses and the rest of them. So what they believe is that the Roman government was so inept in their ability to execute capital punishment that they were able to swap out a body in the middle of the trial. And just think about that. The Romans were professionals at executing justice. Professionals. They did it right. They did it well. They knew what they were doing. I mean, we're dealing with a high level of competencies amongst their centurions and all that. And these guys are such idiots that you could actually swip out a body and they wouldn't even know it. I'm trying to help you understand that because you have to deal with Jesus, you've got to come up with a ridiculous narrative. And you've got to purport that narrative over and over and over again because you've got to do something with Jesus because the Christians believe he's alive. They believe he's alive. And we can't have Jesus is alive because if Jesus is alive, we got a problem with Muhammad being the next prophet. Because you don't need another prophet if he rose from the grave and he's the Son of God.
And so these are the issues that we're dealing with. Whereas all true Christians affirm the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Or we can say it like this. You can't be a Christian and deny the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is that fundamental of the truth. It's not one thing that we can negotiate. Listen to me very closely. If your car doesn't have an engine, you don't have a car. You got a box, but you don't have a car. Cars need engines. That's kind of one of the components. Because cars have the ability to transport you from place to place. You can have a broken car, but once you start removing those fundamental components, at some point it no longer ceases to be, it's a car. Well, this is the fundamental, single most fundamental truth of Christianity. There's nothing more fundamental than this. Okay? So does any other world religion have a better option? And we would say unequivocally no. We don't put them on a plane. We're not coexisting. Okay? Absolutely not. We're not suggesting that any one of these are good choices and just choose one and be sincere. That is the common teaching today. Please understand that as long as you're sincere, it's okay. And I'll respect you and you respect me. And I'll be tolerant of what you believe and you be tolerant of what I believe. Please understand, is he dead or alive? Okay? Because these say no. No, he's not alive. If Christ did not come back from the dead, then Christianity is just like any other world religion. Only Christianity has a hope for a bodily resurrection. Only Christianity. Let me show you what I mean. I want to show you how these hopes are tucked away in your Bible. Take the time to turn to Psalm 16. I want you to see how this hope is continually brought forth. Little, small, tiny nuggets of truth. Psalm 16, please. I want to show you how your Bible has these little references to this amazing hope. We read in verse number 1 of chapter 16, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extended not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips." Do you see what he's doing? He's rejecting all other world religions. That's what he's doing there. "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, and of my cup thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen upon me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad. My glory rejoices." Now notice these words right here. "My flesh also shall rest in hope." The psalmist's hope is not just in his soul. It's not just in his spirit. It's not the Eastern religion hope in which some part of inner me goes somewhere and achieves some kind of higher order. No, he believes his flesh is going to be resurrected. You say, where do you get that from? Keep reading. Verse 10. "For thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, in the place of the dead. Neither wilt thou suffer," now notice please, "thy Holy One to see corruption." Hold on, let's stay with me. What was music stand number 2? The death, the burial, and the what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Between music stand number 1, which was the birth of Jesus Christ, and music stand number 2, which was the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, are 4 Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in these Gospels, Jesus says, "I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die." And they say, "No way, no way, no way." And they struggle with the death, don't they? You know why they struggle with the death?
Because they have psalms just like this that say, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption, and corruption is death. Adam, they weren't thinking about the resurrection. They weren't thinking about the fact that the way God was going to fulfill this prophecy in Psalm 16 was raising His Son from the dead. They weren't thinking about a resurrection on the third day. They weren't thinking about the idea that the body won't be in the tomb long enough to see corruption, because up from the grave, He's going to bring them. So they knew that the Holy One was not supposed to see corruption. Therefore, they thought there's no way He can die. I'm sure they thought about an ascension like Elijah, in which you don't die. And so when He's going to the cross, they're struggling because they have a hope, not just for themselves, but the Holy One is also not supposed to suffer corruption. And so only Christianity contains a hope for a bodily resurrection. Paul said it like this: If in this life only, we have hope in Christ. Let me paraphrase that for you. If all Christ does is make this life a little bit better, if faith in Christ makes life on this planet just a little bit more tolerable, if we get a kinder America because of Christ, if we get more clean drinking water because of missionaries, if we get global hunger cut down a little bit because of Christ, if that's all Christ does, if that's the extent of Christ, if marriages are a little bit kinder and less dirty water and life is just a little bit better, this is what Paul says: we are of all men most miserable. We don't need a global devotion to Christ to provide clean drinking water. We can do that without Christ. We don't need a global devotion to Christ to fix the hunger problem in the world. In fact, if we wanted to do that, we should close the church buildings, save the money we spend on electricity, and just make donations to world relief organizations. Do you understand that everything about Christianity is built on the idea that there's more hope in Christ than just this life? That we are living for another day. That this very idea, I'm going to lift the music stand up again to remind you of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That if He be raised, and if I'm in Christ, then what can I expect? To be raised also. That He is described as the first fruits. And when you see the first apple on the tree and it looks amazing, it gives you hope that the harvest is going to be good this year. And He is the first fruits. No other world religion offers hope for a bodily resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the single most important truth in your entire New Testament. Concerning the resurrection, Paul will ask King Agrippa next week in this sermon. Don't miss it. This is one of the best sermons in the book of Acts. Paul will say to King Agrippa in verse number 8, he'll ask this question: why should it be thought an incredible thing that God raises the dead? Why are you struggling with this? King Agrippa, I know you believe in God. I mean, you're not so stupid to believe that we're a product of evolution, King Agrippa. You haven't been duped into that lie. I know you believe in a God. So if you believe in the existence of a creator God, why are you struggling with the fact that He raised somebody from the dead? And let me try to build an illustration to help you see the significance of this. If I tell you I am a general contractor, I build houses for a living. That's what I do. I build houses. I have crews that build houses for me. We frame, we sheet, we do all that. We paint, we do plumbing. I have subcontractors that work for me, and I've been a general contractor for 25 years of my life. I've built literally hundreds of houses. And you say to me, Bob, do you think you could give me a doghouse? How insulted am I? How insulted am I? I just told you, Bob, I built houses, bathrooms, and attics, and you're asking me, do I know how to build a dog? Bob, you mean a small dog? And this is what Paul's saying. The Creator God hangs planets in the universe. He speaks planets into existence. He says, let there be light, and there is light. King Agrippa, you believe in that God? And you're struggling with the idea that he has the power to raise the dead? I mean, how in the world? That's like building a home and building a doghouse. I mean, God can raise the dead with one hand tied behind his back, okay? And like, this is easy for you. Up, 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 up. You too, everybody up. That's God. It's not hard at all. He's the one that gave them life, so why would he struggle with sustaining it? Okay? That's what Paul is arguing for here. Is why do you think this is a big deal? Why? Why are you struggling with the idea of a resurrection? Let me give you a second illustration to try to wrap this up. Imagine a parent who is a doctor. A parent who is a doctor, okay? A parent who is a doctor. A parent is a doctor who knows CPR well. I mean, knows how to perform CPR, and he sees his son or daughter dying, and he does nothing about it. What would you think? What would you think? I'm asking you a question. What would you think? You have a parent who knows CPR and sees their son or daughter having a heart attack and does nothing about it. What would you think? So you're shaking your head, Sandra. Doesn't love him. You say he doesn't love him. How does a creator God who loves his son leave him in the dead? How does he do that? Does God the Father love God the Son? And he died. And does he have the power to bring him back from the grave? Why wouldn't he? Ask a Muslim, does Allah have the power to raise the dead? Ask him. Let me show you how bad this is. Let me show you how bad this is. This is the world we're living in. Mainstream media. On Monday, they'll give a news report about how miracles don't exist and we're governed by a universe of the laws of nature. Got it? We're governed by, there are no miracles. There is no supernatural. We're governed by the laws of nature. And then on Tuesday, there'll be a natural disaster, and they'll say, we need to pray for those people. Am I wrong? And they don't even see how disconnected they are in what they just said. Who's there to pray to? Why are you praying? You just said that the universe is governed by the laws of nature. Do you understand that we believe in a creator God who circumvents the laws of nature anytime he wants? Because they are his laws. He can do what he wants with them anytime he wants. They're not a problem for him. That's why the dead can be raised. That's how disconnected our world is. So the New Testament presents a list of witnesses to the resurrection. Let's go to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. I'm sorry, Mark 16. Second Gospel. A list of witnesses, and I want to show you how the authors present this to us. Matthew 16. Thank you. No matter what I say, just go to Mark, okay? All right? Four letters, Mark. M-A-R-K. Stay there. Verse 9. Mark, second gospel. Now, when Jesus was risen early, the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast out seven devils. And she went and told them that they had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they'd heard that Jesus was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. Now, think with me for just a moment. If our Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are nothing but a conspiracy by apostles who wanted to create a new world religion, why in the world would you record their unbelief? Why would you record their unbelief? Why in the world would you present them as weak? Why would you present them as struggling? Why would you present them as struggling with who Jesus is and the resurrection? Why would you include details like they believe not? All right, let's keep reading. And after that, in verse number 12, he appeared in another form unto two of them. This is the two on the road to Emmaus. Read about it in Luke. And as they walked and went into the country, and they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. So you've had Mary Magdalene, who was seven demons cast out. Now she's got to be seen as a credible witness. Nope. Two that say Jesus told us all things, unpacked himself throughout the entire Old Testament. We were amazed at how he unpacked Psalms to us and the prophets to us, and they believed not. So now let's see what happens next. And afterward, verse 14, he appeared unto the eleven as they were eating. And our King James Bible said, and upbraided them with their unbelief. Upbraided them. What does the ESV say? Who's got an ESV in your lap? Rebuked. Reproached them. You think the God you created is going to be okay with your struggles. You think at the judgment seat, you're going to say, Lord, I thought I believed in you a little bit. I mean, I was there at church. And I mean, God, you know, I mean, I just struggle a little bit. Don't you understand? Do you understand that the disciples were rebuked by Jesus? They were rebuked. Why were they rebuked? Because somebody told him he was alive and they didn't believe it. Do you understand that Mary appeared on the witness stand? Mary was on the witness stand. Mary said, you saw me tell the truth, the truth, nothing but the truth, I do. Did you see Jesus alive? I'm telling you, I saw Jesus alive. Thank you very much. You can be seated. Can I get the first man on the road to Emmaus? Yes, sir. Do you saw me swear to tell the truth, no truth, nothing but the truth? Yes, I do. Were you with Jesus? Did you see the man that was crucified? Yes, I did. Was he alive? Absolutely. How can you be sure he's alive? We ate together that night. We had a meal together. He spent the night in my home. We stayed up late talking about the entire Old Testament. Man number two on the road to Emmaus, take the stand. Would you say that you agree or disagree with what the first witness said? I would say wholeheartedly I agree with him. Now you're sitting in a jury box of 12 of your peers, and you've heard three eyewitness testimonies that say Jesus is alive, and you go, I'm not really sure. You say, but Jesus hasn't appeared to me. Do you understand that the book you're holding in your lap is Mary speaking to you today? The two are speaking to you today. Do you understand that the God who wants you to believe in Jesus preserved this written testimony so that you would know this is exactly how it happened, so that you would believe? You will hear all the time, the skeptics will say, why doesn't God appear to everyone? Why doesn't God appear to everyone? If God wants us to believe in him, why doesn't he just appear to everyone? That's a common expression amongst the skeptics. The answer to that question is twofold. One, he has appeared. He did. And the written testimony of their eyewitness accounts have been preserved in a book for 2,000 years. Tell me any other document like that on the planet. Muslims have nothing like that. Eastern Orthodox and any of those religions on that side have nothing like that. Nothing. Nothing at all. The issue is he dead or is he alive? That's literally the entire issue. Because if he is alive, he has said, I'm coming again. I'm coming back. How can we be sure that you're coming back? I told you I was going to die, and I told you I was going to be raised on the third day, and I did just that. So if I can demonstrate it here, you better believe I can come back. And when he comes back, everybody's not getting, it's okay. He's going to judge the living and the dead. And he's going to say to a huge group of people, depart from me, I never knew you. So Mark 16 is packed with witnesses, but let's move on. How about the angelic witness? We've had on our stand Mary Magdalene. We've had on our stand two witnesses on the road to Emmaus. And now we can call for the two angels that were at the tomb. And what do they tell us? Matthew 24, verses 1 through 7. This is the angelic witness. Luke, man, I'm just stuck on Matthew. We need to get to Matthew for something, right? I mean, there's got to be some reason we're going to Matthew. Thank you. Good thing we have him on the slides. Don't you love this wording? I hear some pages turning, so it's okay. Let's get to your Bibles. Luke 24. Why are you looking among the dead? Why are you here? Why are you in the tomb? Why are you in the tomb? What are you looking for in the tomb? Hey, this is where dead people are. He's alive. He's alive. He's not here. He's alive. Remember, this is what they say. Remember how he spake to you in his Galilee. What did he tell us? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Think about this. Think about the ability to make such a prophecy and then to bring it about. So after the witnesses of Mary Magdalene and the two, and after the angels on the stand, then we can call the Son of God to the stand. What is the divine testimony? Well, the divine testimony is found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the third day he shall be raised again. He told them this. Before his death, he told them. He said, this is what's going to happen to me. The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, and they will kill him. And the third day, he shall be raised again. And they were exceedingly sorry. That shows you how much they didn't understand the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Luke 18. Luke 18, look at the detail. He shall be delivered, in verse number 32, unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spit upon, and they shall scourge him and put him to death. Do you understand how hard this must have been to comprehend for the apostles who've seen nothing but Jesus be the kindest man on the planet? I'm telling you, they have never met somebody as kind as Jesus. As tender, as compassionate, as controlled. How in the world are you going to be crucified? What has Jesus done worthy of death by the Roman Empire? I'm trying to get you to think about what must have been going through Peter's mind, Matthew's mind, 6 months before his death. They've seen nothing but a ministry of feeding people, clothing them, preaching the Word of God, miracle upon miracle. And they're thinking, what would possess anyone to want to kill Jesus? And he's saying you're going to be mocked, despitefully entreated, spit upon. They're going to scourge him, and ultimately they'll put him to death. But on the third day, he'll rise again. In John chapter 20, this is the post-resurrection testimony. He stands in the middle of them and shows unto them his hands and his side. Wounds from the cross. Turn to John 21. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all contain divine testimony that Jesus is alive. You have to say the entire Bible is nothing but a giant book of deception if Jesus is dead. Don't call it a good book. Don't you call it a good book if Jesus is dead? There's nothing good about this book. How in the world could it be a good thing to dupe millions upon millions of people believe in the eternal life when there is no eternal life? 21. And after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples on the Sea of Tiberias, and on this way he showed himself. They were together, Simon Peter, and then there were Thomas and Nathanael, and then there were the two sons of Zebedee and the two other disciples. And Simon said, I'm going fishing. I'm going fishing. Jesus is dead, and I'm going fishing. I'm going back to what I know to be true. I'm going fishing. And they said, we're going to go with you. And they went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said unto them, did you catch anything? How'd the night of fishing go for you? You got anything on that boat? And they said, nothing. And he says to a group of experienced fishermen, you didn't cast on the right side. Imagine what they thought. You got this moron on the beach telling us how to fish. I'm telling you. These are men. Don't make them into angels. They think the way we think. They got all the gear. They know how to do it well. And you got this man on the, yeah, I didn't cast it on the right side. Cast it on that side. Well, having nothing, what's the hurt? So they cast it on the other side. And we read in verse number 6, they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Suddenly that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, that's John now, it's the Lord. Simon, half naked, jumps out of the boat, throws something around his waist, and is moving at lightning speed to connect with Jesus. You know what we call that? John, we call it love. We call it love. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were, 200 cubits. And dragging the net with fishes, as soon as they were coming to land, they saw a fire of coals and the fish laid thereon and bread. You tell me something. How in the world does a vision or an appearance or a figmentation of somebody's imagination build a fire, put fish there, prepare bread, and speak to somebody from the shore? So much so that they're convinced it is so much a human being that they're getting out of their ships and running there. Jesus said, bring the fish which you've caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net full of the great fishes, 153, and they were all so many, yet was the net broken. Jesus said unto them, come and dine. And none of his disciples dared to ask him, who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. And Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth it to them, and fish likewise. This is the third time that Jesus himself to his disciples, and after that, he was risen from the dead. Your Bible goes out of its way to make sure you understand that Jesus was alive. Turn to Acts chapter number 1, verse number 8. Back up. Verse 3, Acts 1, 3. To whom? To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, after the suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them for 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Next time the scoffer says, why didn't Jesus show himself? Say he did. Say he did. That's exactly what he did. For 40 days he went about showing himself alive. What they want to do is eliminate the need for faith. You know what God has ordained? The necessity of faith. That's what separates the followers from the unbelievers. It's called faith. That's why our Bible tells us in Romans 1, the just shall live by, tell me church, faith. By faith. I'm calling you to put your faith in a resurrected Lord. I'm not calling you to believe in Mickey Mouse. I'm not calling you to believe in something absurd. I'm calling you to believe in something very reasonable. The Creator God raises His Son from the dead, and you're struggling with that? Wouldn't you struggle even more to say that God loves His Son and left Him dead? Would that be an even more difficult thing? You have the power to raise someone from the dead, and you don't do it? Jesus said, even an earthly father gives good gifts unto his child. When a child asks for bread, he doesn't give him a scorpion. How much more will your heavenly Father? How much more? So why are we struggling with a God who raises the dead? This is not a problem for him. And so it's Jesus. So we have Mary Magdalene. We have the two on the road to Emmaus. We have the angelic witness. We have the divine witness. And then what we want to look at just momentarily, for just a second, are how about the changed lives? To change lives. How do we go from John 21, in which Peter is fishing, to Acts chapter 2? Peter's delivering an amazing sermon in which he says, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death. So not only do we have the angelic testimony, not only do we have the divine testimony, but we have the apostolic testimony. How do they go from being scared to death, fearful, shivering in the corner, wimps of men, who then turn around and come back into the city of Jerusalem and preach the fire about the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ? It's quite the testimony, isn't it? And then when we're done with Peter, let me move on. We have to absolutely go to Paul, don't we? Don't we have to go to Paul? I mean, again, you're a moron if you deny the historical existence of Paul. You cannot deny the historical existence of Paul. You have to do something with Paul. To suggest he wasn't alive is hideous. It's ridiculous. So then what do I do with a changed life? How do I get somebody from full force of Judaism to radical follower of Jesus Christ? What moved somebody like that? Was it money? Power? Prestige? No. The man spends a bulk of his adult life in prison. He's still preaching. Thank you, Greg. What is it? He saw the resurrected Lord. That's it. That's all you can attest it to. So we have the changed lives. Let me move on. I'm going to give you one more and then we're done. Thomas would be the same thing. But this is certainly an argument that you have to consider. You have to talk about this. You cannot ignore this. Where is the body? This is a legitimate argument. You cannot tell me in a city controlled by the Jews that they couldn't have found the body. They were willing to pay people. They were willing to give money to find it. They wanted Christianity stopped. And to stop Christianity, all it took was finding the body. That's all they had to do. Is find the body. Once you find the body, you lay it out in the streets of Jerusalem, and literally it's game over, we won. It's game over. I'm over here preaching this idea that Jesus is alive, and you got a body right here that's all scarred up, it's got the pierced side, it's got that, everybody can see it's Jesus, we win. I'm not asking you to believe in something stupid. I'm not asking you to believe in something ridiculous. This is not something made up in a corner or a conspiracy theory of a few disciples that had lost their mind and created a world religion of lies. This is a very legitimate idea that God can raise the dead. You have testimony after testimony of changed lives. You have an empty tomb. The scoffers are having a field day with this stuff. And we need to talk about it. This is a YouTube video. This entire YouTube video just ridicules Christianity and religion to no end. Parents, your sons and daughters are on YouTube. We don't have to say stop watching so much TV. They're not watching television. They are on the internet. They are on the internet. The internet has created a global platform for skeptics. Scoffers have pulpits now. You know what the pulpit is? It's a 6-minute YouTube video. Would you like to know how many attend the worship services? Look at the number of downloads. Do not think for a moment that your son or daughter is not checking it out. You have your hand in the sand, your head in the sand, if you don't think your son or daughter is not checking this stuff out. Please understand that the mega tags, I think that's what they call them, the tags for these things include Christians, so that when you do resurrection of Jesus Christ, this comes up as one of the options. They are going after your son and daughter. Satan in all his wiles is doing everything he can to capture the mind of your son and daughter. And they're doing it through these types of clever videos. You ought to watch it this afternoon. We don't have time. It's already 12:05. You ought to take the time to know what's on there. They're legitimate issues. Christianity is mocked to no end, and it's made out as though their only idiots follow Christ. And they are capturing your son's heart and mind, and you don't even know it's happening. You think that 1 hour of Sunday school is enough. I'm here to tell you it's not. It is not enough. You have to talk about this when we go to bed. You have to talk about it when we rise up. You have to talk about it when we're on the way. You have to talk about it when we're coming back. Deuteronomy chapter 6. All the time. It's that serious of an issue. We are made to be idiots. And I want to let you know that believing in a resurrected Lord is not something for idiots. It is a very reasonable idea. Let's pray. Father in heaven, equip us to be salt and light in a world that needs Jesus. Equip us, O God. Give us the courage that Daniel had. Give us the boldness that the sons of Zebedee had. Give us the radical changed life that Paul had. Equip us to say something and to do something and to pray with a greater level of fervency. Guide our past, Lord God. Give us divine opportunities to testify of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to understand the central issue is he alive or is he dead? In Jesus' name, amen.